If you read carefully and thoughtfully what you just said, thanks be to God, might not be all that easy. But I encourage you this morning, this week, through the next couple of weeks, as we continue to make our way through Genesis, and as we look this morning at Judah's life and Tamar's life, and then return to Joseph's life next week, that you keep the things that you've just said before you, because that is a recurring theme in these chapters. That God, in effect, for a time, handing his people over to the deceitfulness and corruption of their own hearts, and the struggle with sin and temptation, so that he might discover unto them the depth of their need of him. That's a theme in these chapters, and I encourage you to keep the confession before you as we work through these chapters together. Here now in the 38th chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 1 and reading through this whole chapter. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hiram. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezid when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told her father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." He gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. And moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. And when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew his hand back, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made." His name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, again, we find ourselves hearing things that we don't understand and having to deal with things that we can't figure out. And so we recognize again our need of your Spirit. You've given us your word, but your word is not enough. We need your Spirit. And so we ask for your Spirit and ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding so that we might understand what is here. And beyond that, we ask for the same Spirit to give us the ability to receive the truth that is here in this passage and for the courage to apply it to our lives. Lord, be among us and help us. Lord Jesus, be the one to preach to your people for the sake of your name. And in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I challenge you to find a modern R-rated Hollywood production that is more filled with intrigue, disorder, death, hopelessness, despair, confusion, than you would find in this chapter. It's a chapter full of those things. Intrigue, death, betrayal, tragedy, moral degeneracy. It is a chapter filled with chaos. But it should be clear to us by now that God seems to like to work in the midst of chaos. That God seems to like to show up in the midst of disorder and degeneracy. The more I think about this book and the more I reflect upon the first chapter of Genesis in connection with the whole of the rest of this book, the more convinced I become that the real theme of Genesis, the real focus of Genesis, and really the whole of the rest of redemptive history, is the theme of God's diving into chaos and bringing order and beauty out of it. And that's what is present in the first chapter. The first chapter of the book of Genesis is God's bringing out of physical disorder and emptiness and chaos a creation of exquisite beauty and harmony and order, a creation that screams loudly of his glory. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The earth proclaims his handiwork. Night to night pours forth speech. Psalm 19 reflects upon the first chapter of Genesis and the craftsmanship of this artist who takes this disordered and chaotic mess of stuff in Genesis 1:1 and out of it fashions a thing of extraordinary beauty. And at the spiritual level, at the moral level, at the religious level, at the experiential level, that is what God is doing in our lives. He is diving into the chaos of our lives. And you see it played out over and over and over again in Genesis. He is diving into the chaos of our lives, and he is working by his word and spirit, just as he did in the first chapter of Genesis, and he is producing something radically different. He's bringing order out of chaos. Now, honestly, I can't think of a better way to think about the whole flow of history and the nature of God's work, the nature of what God is doing in redemption. He's bringing order out of chaos. Now, as you think about that work of God, let me give you three categories for understanding it. And I encourage you not to write these down in pencil. I encourage you to write these down in ink. And to keep these as categories describing the work of God. It's a kind of a grid, if you will, through which you can interpret and better understand what is going on throughout the Scriptures, from Genesis to Maps, you know, beginning to end. What is God doing? Let me give you three categories for understanding what God does. And remember that while God is only mentioned a couple of times in the first section of this chapter, when he is only mentioned with respect to the death of these first two sons of Judah, remember what we've been seeing in Joseph's life and before Joseph, in Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, is that God's fingerprints are all over everything. God is the guiding hand in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this unfolding story. And what God is doing, to give you these three categories, is number one, granting a new status to people who have none. Granting a new status to people who have none. Second, creating a new yearning, a new orientation, a new disposition in the hearts of people. And third, building a new world. Building, creating a new kingdom. A kingdom that is markedly different from the kingdoms of the world. A kingdom in which people who have a new status and a new yearning find citizenship. Three categories for you to understand how God is working and what God is doing in history and in each of your lives. And what God, in fact, has done in the life of Tamar and in Judah's life. This is a stunning, stunning chapter. Striking in the things that are said here about these people. God grants a new status to Tamar. A new status to Tamar. Just to recount or rehearse the story briefly, Judah marries a Canaanite woman. He leaves where he has been living, Hebron. He goes down into the valleys and he finds a Canaanite woman and marries this Canaanite woman. He marries, if you will, outside the faith. He has three sons. The first son dies. He experiences God's judgment because he is a wicked man. The second son suffers the same fate because his failure to assume responsibility for his dead brother's wife brings upon him, because she is left exposed and without any safety net, alone, brings down upon him God's judgment. He fails in his responsibility to her. And after he dies, then Judah, fearful that this woman Tamar is somehow tainted, that she is somehow responsible for the deaths of these two older sons, Judah, fearing that he might lose his third and youngest and last son, Judah then abandons Tamar. And you need to understand that in the culture of the day, there wasn't a safety net. There's not a sufficient safety net in our own day for women who are without husbands, whose husbands have died. They were left exposed. And in the culture of the day, it was the responsibility, and this is reflected in the law that God gives to Israel, there is a responsibility assumed by brothers and even by a father in a household for the wife of one who has died, so that she not be exposed, she not be left alone, she not be at the mercy of circumstances outside her control. They had no place, no vote, no voice. And that is what Judah does, in effect, to Tamar. He sends her away. He abandons her, sends her back to her father's house, where, quite likely, she is not wanted. And so she is stuck, caught between the house of her husband and the house of her father. But by the end of the story, she had been vindicated. Beyond being vindicated, because of perseverance and determination, by the end of the story, Judah's hypocrisy has been exposed, his sin has been exposed, and Tamar is described as righteous. She is described as righteous. And further, it is from her, through Perez, one of the twin sons, it is through her that the future Messiah comes. You read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, and Perez is mentioned. And the mother of Perez is this Canaanite woman who conceived Perez by Judah. This Canaanite woman who did not go back to her father's house, but persevered and was determined to stay in the house of Judah. The point is that Tamar plays a central role in this story, and her central role is evident by the amount of attention that is given to her. And she is a Canaanite. That's what is so striking about this. She is a Canaanite. And the Canaanites were a thorn in the flesh of Israel for centuries. They were despised by the Israelites. They were judged by God. And yet Tamar, who is from a race of people judged by God and outcasts, people who would fall into the category of those described by Paul in Ephesians 2, separated from God, cut off from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope in the world, that is Tamar. Tamar is designated righteous, and in the providence of God, is in the genealogy of Jesus. She gains a new standing. She gains a new status in Israel. That's what God does. That's what He did with Tamar. Furthermore, she's a woman. Now you have to understand that women at this time in other cultures, there's all kinds of teaching in the scriptures to counter this. But in the culture of the day, women were second-class citizens. There is no disputing or questioning that. They had no status. I've shared these two stories from my trip to Japan 4 years ago this summer. I remember seeing Japanese couples on the weekend out for a walk. And I remember seeing so vividly this gentleman, a Japanese gentleman, walking down this path in this beautiful park, walking down this path at a good clip. But not such a great clip that others couldn't keep up with him, and his wife was 4 steps behind him, and she maintained that distance from him. There is not equality among women and men in the culture of Japan. And that's what it was like for Tamar. You may remember 3 years ago, nearly 3 years ago, in talking about Genesis 1, 26 and following, that Gordon Wenham, in talking about this statement that God created in His image the man and the woman and commissioned them as co-regents, regents in His place over the creation. You may remember that Gordon Wenham observed that nowhere in all of ancient Near Eastern literature is anything of the kind like this said about a woman. And in the Quran, the creation of Adam is given attention, but there is no mention anywhere in the Quran of the creation of woman. She has no status in the Quran, no origin. I tell you this because I want you to understand what a striking thing it is that Tamar is in a central place in this story, in a central place in the unfolding of the story of redemption, and actually is a means by which God exposes the faithlessness and the sin of one of the patriarchs of Judah. It is not said or done anyplace else, but only in the Scriptures. Now, it's not just about Tamar being a woman. It's about Tamar being a woman and being a Canaanite. And Tamar, as an ostracized woman, Canaanite, is a metaphor for you. You are Tamar. You understand. And you understand that the first thing God does is give those who are cut off, who are ostracized, who are cast off, who are marginalized, He gives those who have no status a place. He gives them a place. Go to Luke 14 and read these three parables of banquets, of banquet feasts. In each of those parables, in the teaching of Jesus, as Jesus paints this picture of the kingdom in its fullness, in each of those parables, boom, 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 what is at the heart of those parables is that the kingdom of God is made up of those who have no status, who have no place, who have no standing, those who are brought near by the goodness and grace of God. And that's what's happened to you. See, that's the gospel. This is a picture of the gospel. Tamar, one who has no place, is given a place. And that's what's happened to you. Don't ever forget that, folks. You are by yourself, apart from Christ, that you have no status, you have no place. You are cast off, you are marginalized, you are outside the covenant community. And what has God done for you in Jesus? I mean, this stuff, you cannot hear this stuff too much. What has God done for you in Jesus? By Jesus' life of perfect obedience, He has secured for you a perfect righteousness. You don't have any. You have no righteousness. And Jesus, by His perfect life, has secured for you a righteousness. And Jesus, by His death as a substitute, has borne all of the wrath of God for your sin, every particular violation of His law, in the things you've done, in the things that you've thought, in the things you've said, in the things that you've longed for, which set God against you and you against God, these idols that we keep seeking to satisfy ourselves with. You see, all of it God has taken away from you. He's stripped you bare. He's made you naked of all that guilt and shame. And He has clothed Christ with all of that guilt and shame. And He's dealt with it at the cross, so that you come away, but you don't remain naked. You get the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed in that righteousness. That is your status. You are no longer a Canaanite. You are an Israelite in the household of God. And beyond that, you're a son. You're a daughter. You're a child with Jesus, your elder brother, and the God of glory, your Father. I don't care what the world offers you. It cannot touch that. The stuff of the world will rot and rust and will fade away, but the glory and grace of Jesus, which gives you this status, will never be taken away. Sickness can't do it. Downturns in the economy can't do it. Frustrations in your relationships can't do it. Nothing can touch who you are. Nothing could touch who Tamar was. Because in God's grace and mercy, in His marvelous weaving providence, Judah goes down from the mountain into a Canaanite valley and sees a Canaanite woman and marries a Canaanite woman and has three sons whose sons marry Canaanite women. And one of them is Tamar. And she's the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. What greater status could there be? You have a status. Here's the other thing God does. He creates a new yearning. The contrast between Judah and Tamar is stunning. Here is Judah. He knows who his father is. He knows who his grandfather is. He knows who his great-grandfather is. He's heard the promises. He knows the hope. He knows that God, out of all the nations of the earth, has brought this nation near and is wedding this nation to Himself, bringing this nation into relationship with Himself. Tamar knows none of it, and Judah, a son of the covenant, repudiates it. Repudiates it. repudiated. Verse 1 of chapter 38 says that Judah went down. He did literally go down. He literally went down from Hebron into a Canaanite valley. But the phrase "went down" describes a spiritual decline and descent as well. It's a literary device. It's a poetic device. Judah abandoned the blessed, precious privileges of his covenant standing before God. And then Tamar, while Judah is going down, Tamar is going up. Providence of God is brought into connection, into contact with all of these promises and all of this hope and this God who is the King of the Kings. He is Yahweh, the Lord. I will be what I will be. I am what I am. The sovereign Lord of glory, governing all things. She comes into contact with that God. And even when her husband dies, and when her husband's brother refuses to assume his responsibility, and when her father-in-law refuses to assume his responsibility for her care, and she is exposed, and she is abandoned, and she is left alone, she does not abandon the promise. She does not abandon the hope. She perseveres. She has a new orientation. She doesn't want to go back to the house of her father. She doesn't want to go back to the death and the destruction of Canaanite religion. The cruelty of it. The emptiness of it. The confusion and the disorder in it with gods who have to be placated with child sacrifice, with gods who are capricious and unpredictable and who make promises one day and take them away the next day. She doesn't want that anymore. She wants a God of faithfulness and promise. While Judah is going down, Tamar is going up. And she is going up in the direction of the promise of God. And there's a new orientation in her life. And that's the second thing that God does. If you're here this morning, for the right reasons, you're here because there's a new orientation in your life. You're here because in the providence of God, in the goodness of God, by God's grace and mercy, ears that couldn't hear began to hear. Eyes that couldn't see began to see. A heart that was dead and cold as stone and imprisoned in a cell of death, that heart has begun to beat. As Charles Wesley describes it, the chains that imprisoned that heart, the chains have been broken off, and that heart has gone free from that prison and in the direction of freedom and joy and liberty and the promise of God. That's the second thing that God does. He creates a new orientation. And what is so amazing about this, so amazing, is that against all of this resistance, Tamar will not let go. She is Ruth-like in her faithfulness. Ruth, who said to Naomi, "I'm not going back there. I'm not going back to Moab. I'm not going back to those gods who are no gods. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Wherever you go, I will go." That is what Tamar does. In her amazing perseverance and determination, while I would say is certainly mixed with confusing motivation and confusing practice, exactly how we're to interpret this seduction of Judah, this veiling herself as a prostitute so as to seduce him, is forcing his hand, forcing the issue. I said last week, we can never, as we think about God and His relationship to His people, we can never call evil good and good evil. And in looking at Tamar's action in this particular instance, this seduction of Judah, this veiling herself as a cult prostitute. That act in itself cannot be considered good. I've read about it this week. I've thought about it this week. I've heard one commentator actually suggest, and I can't agree with this, that the act was a virtuous act. The act in itself is not virtuous. But in the providence of God, by her perseverance and her determination, she forces Judah's hand and exposes his faithlessness. And this is just another one of those glorious examples of God turning everything and working everything, all circumstances, for the good of his people. Tamar is relentless in her determination to remain connected to the covenant. And the remarkable thing about this, as you follow this through the rest of this book, another remarkable thing about this is that her faithfulness, having exposed Judah's unfaithfulness, becomes a watershed moment in Judah's life. Judah acknowledges his own sin. He repents. And Judah then becomes the leader in this family. And later in chapter 44, you can read it, Genesis 44, verse 14 and following, when Joseph then finally exposes the sin of his brothers and their conspiracy against him, it is Judah now, the humbled man, who takes the step forward in behalf of all of the brothers and acknowledges that they have sinned against Joseph. God uses Tamar, a Canaanite woman, to lose sin. The title of the sermon is, who are you listening to? Are you willing to hear the voice of God from the most unlikely of sources and places? As God speaks to help you see the sin and corruption in your heart. So what God does in Judah's life, having given Tamar a new orientation away from the house of her father and in the direction of the house of Abraham, what God does through Tamar is reorient Judah to that same father and house and promise. That's what God does. He gives people a new orientation. Theological language, we understand it to be the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And in that work, God breaks the back of sin and delivers us from bondage and the dominion of that sin. And that's what God does here with Tamar and then with Judah. And then third, when God goes to work, he builds a new world. He builds a new order. When Judah's sin is finally exposed, he acknowledges that Tamar is more righteous than Judah. More righteous than Judah. That's what God produces. God produces a new world, a new order, a new kind of kingdom, a place of righteousness. And you know, as you hear this word righteousness, that this word comprehensive, it's a far greater term than simply having connotations of doing right things. It is a righteousness that is pervasive and that covers all of life and so differentiates life from life away from righteousness that this righteousness produces a peace and a compassion and a mercy and a kindness that gets the attention of the world. When God goes to work, when God builds a kingdom, when God dives into the chaos of our lives, he gives a new status, he gives a new orientation, and he gives a new life, a new world characterized by righteousness. This is what God has always been about. Look at Deuteronomy 4, just as one example, one passage among many, many, many passages that could be cited. as Moses preaches his last sermon to the people, as God, in effect, preaches to the people this last sermon before Moses dies and before they go into the land. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them so that you may live, so that you may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add a word to what I command. You shall not take a word from what I command, but you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. And see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for this will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the people, that is, in the sight of the nations, who, when they hear all these statutes, will surely say, 'This great nation is wise and is an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us?'" You see, when God goes to work, he gives a new status. He gives a new orientation, as he did for Tamar. And he creates something new. He builds a new world. He builds a different kingdom. And it is different from the world around it. And in the midst of the nations look and see, what God is there like their God? A God who is so great, and yet so near to his people. So what is God doing? That's what God is doing in our midst. That's what God is doing in you. He's giving you a new status. He's giving you a new orientation. And he is building righteousness among us. He will do, in order to build that righteousness, what he did with Judah. He will give Judah rope. He will turn Judah over to himself so that the corruptions in Judah's soul may be made manifest in his actions and deeds. And then he will bring a Tamar into his life, who, because of her determination to hold on to the promise, will be the means by which God exposes the unrighteousness so that he might produce righteousness. Who are the Tamars in your life? Who are you listening to? Through whom is God seeking to build this righteousness for your good, for the glory of his name? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you're doing. It's hard. It's hard sometimes, but always good. And we bless you and praise you and thank you for it. And we ask you that in the midst of our circumstances, as voices speak to us, and as we, by those voices, are forced to deal with ourselves through husbands, through wives, through parents, through children, may we be given grace to see that your voice is behind those voices. Jesus, and may we understand that because we have a status, none of it is a threat to us. And because we have a new orientation, it is wise for us to heed these voices and to know that you are building righteousness in the midst of your people, which is pleasing to you, good for us, and stunning to the world around. Lord Jesus, be with us, help us, and continue this work in our lives. And now hear us as we offer our prayers, a confession to you. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please you in newness of life, to the honor and glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Again, hear the word of God to all who repent and truly turn to him. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The peace of the Lord be always with you. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord.
It is good and right so to do.
It is truly right to glorify you, Father, and to give you Jesus Christ our Lord, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet did not sin. By his grace we are able to triumph over every evil, and to live no longer for ourselves alone, but for him who died for us and rose again. And because you sent your beloved Son to redeem us from sin and death, and to make us heirs in him of everlasting life, that when he shall come again in power and great triumph to judge the world, we may without shame or fear rejoice to behold his appearing. Countless throngs of angels stand before you to serve you night and day, and beholding the glory of your presence, they offer you unceasing praise. Joining with them and giving voice to every creature under heaven, we acclaim you and glorify your name as we sing. You may be seated. You're invited to kneel as we pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are no respecter of persons. We thank you that Canaanites find a place at your table. And barbarians and Scythians and slaves and free and Jews and Gentiles and black and white and yellow and brown and rich and poor all together given a place at your table. And we bless and praise you that in your grace you have caused us to take a seat at this table. And we ask you that you would make us mindful of this great grace. And we ask you that you would come by your Spirit and set apart these elements, that they might serve a holy purpose. We ask you that by your Spirit you would stir up faith in our hearts, that we, reflecting upon these elements, might see in them the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, this wonderful, eternal counsel of yours in which you, together with the Son and the Spirit, determined to save each of us, specific people, from the curse of the law and death and bondage and sin. And so as we come to this table, O Lord, feed us and stir up our hearts and give us great joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.